Well, good morning, New Hope Church. It's great to be with you. If you're online, welcome. We're just thrilled to connect with you and those of you who are right here on campus. What a joy just to see you in person here. My name is Matthew, and I'm one of the pastors here at New Hope Church. And well, it is just a delight, a joy to connect here together today. A few nights ago, a young woman named Keelan Harper was leaving work, and she took this road home that she doesn't normally use. As she was heading home on this road that she doesn't normally use, she looked up ahead of her there in the dark of night and saw a bright fire that was up just off the road. As she approached it, she thought perhaps it was like a forest fire or something of that nature. But the closer she got, the more she realized there was a car that had slid off the road and gone down into this gully, and the car was engulfed in flames. She came to a screeching halt and dialed 911. Other people pulled up at that moment, and they looked at what was going on. They saw that she had called for help, and then they all left, leaving Keelan by herself. And she thought to herself, you know, I have a one-year-old daughter at home, and I would sure want somebody to check on her if by chance her car had gone off the road. Maybe I should go look and see. And so she climbed out of her own car and scurried down the hill toward where this car was just continuing to be consumed. She didn't see anybody in there, but she thought she should take a closer look. She got as close as she could, peered in through the cracked window, pulled back the exploded airbag, and there was a woman sitting there bleeding profusely, moaning in pain, and the fire continuing to envelop the car. Keelan began to pull on the door and couldn't get it open at all, so she made her way around to the other side of the car. She had to break through a bunch of branches on a tree to get to that. She got to that part, and she was able to open that door, and she realized that this woman was seriously hurt. Her leg was broken, compound fractures. She could see it. She yelled for the woman. The woman, barely coherent, she said, I know this is going to hurt, but I've got to get you out of here or you're going to die. And so she grabbed the woman and just began to pull with all of her might, extracting her from the front seat of the car, pulling her out, and they fell onto the ground. Keelan picked her up and drug her a few more yards away, but she didn't have the strength to go much further. And there they sat underneath a tree, Keelan holding her closely, caressing her hair, praying over her, and telling her it's going to be okay. As the car continued to burn. The fact of the matter is, she saved this lady's life. The woman is going to have a full recovery, praise the Lord. She certainly was hurt badly, but if Keelan had not stopped, then she would have burned to death in that car. Her boss at the restaurant where she worked declared to anyone that would pay attention, oh, she's a real hero. And indeed she is. She is a hero. Heroes captivate us. Do you know that? Heroes captivate us. We love heroes. Heroes, they move us deeply. They mark us deeply because they are willing to run toward the crisis when it seems like no one else will. They go toward the crisis in order to make things right. They are willing to face danger and doom. They are willing to crush evil. They move towards saving a life. It was the great intellect and philosopher Thor who, in one of the Marvel movies, declared, I choose to run toward my problems and not away from them, because that's what heroes do. That's what heroes do. We love heroes. But let us be very clear here. Let us be very clear. The reason we have heroes is because crises exist. Heroes show us that crises exist. So a burning car, a national security threat, a global pandemic, a kid kicked to the curb, a brain tumor. We have heroes because there are crises. Crises demands heroes. And so you have the stranger who just is passing by, or the Marine, the epidemiologist, the foster care family, the nurse, the police officer. We have heroes because we have crises. Crises demands heroes. Crises demand heroes. Friends, I want to ask you to really hear me on this. Please pay attention here. You see, the reason we have such varied traumas is because of a still greater crisis. The reason we have such varied traumas is because of a still greater crisis. We have these micro moments in our lives, and what they do is point to macro catastrophe. Something is beyond global cosmic import. And this is the reason for so much crisis in our lives. The creation is groaning. It was Jennifer Freitag, the author, who said, "Creation groans, awaiting." It remembers, I think, in dreams, the wonders of the perfect and sinless world. And you know what? Creation isn't the only thing that groans. You and I groan as well. Life is crisis. Life is crisis. The world is groaning, and we are groaning. We are longing for something. We are groaning. We ourselves, we who in the end are dust, we need a hero. A hero who will come alongside and make all things right and new. A hero we need. A hero we need who cares about dust. Our story unfolds this way. There is creation, and then there is crisis. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and was void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep." And from these two verses, verses 1 and 2, we see this profound story of creation unfold. And we are brought into this sweeping drama whereby the stars and the moon and the sun are hung in the skies. The oceans and the lands are separated one from the next. The birds and the fish are created, and then all the creeping things that might wander upon the land. And then the crown jewel of all creation, the crown jewel of all creation is humanity. Humanity. And according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and following, we find these beautiful words. "The Lord God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The crown jewel of creation, humanity. You, me. It's beautiful. Genesis chapter 2 zooms in on what might be a granular picture of creation. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read these words. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And this is great. But Genesis chapter 2 also highlights that even in this pristine environment, there is some fragility, some vulnerability. And so it is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And following, we see these words. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That is technical language for cultivating, but also protecting, which begs the question, protect from what? And so just in those words, the very subtleties, there's something from which to be protected or preserved. And then we see in verse 18 of chapter 2, something that is not good. God looks at the man and he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. So according to the text, he says, I will make for him a helper fit for him. This is marvelous language in the ancient Hebrew language that I think is far more well-rounded than what our English provides. We see that this is not just a helper, but someone quite special and unique. For every time the language of helper, as we see it here, is used of anyone in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it is always of God and always when he is fighting on behalf of Israel, his chosen people, defending them as a warrior. And the only other person besides God of whom that is said is the woman right here in Genesis 2, verse 18. And so she's not merely a helper, she is a fellow soldier, a fellow warrior, a warrior partner, soldiering up alongside of this man. And then we see in God's providence, they are together as husband and wife, and we look at the last part there of chapter 2, Genesis 24 and 25, man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife. A vision for biblical covenant marriage, one man, one woman. God's vision for human sexuality and relationship. Verse 25, the man and the wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Isn't that great? Can you imagine living life without any shame? No fear, no dread. No shame. Isn't that incredible? Oh, I long for that. And I know you do too. Well, this is creation, but it gives way to the crisis. Look with me in the very next section, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Just bear with me here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, according to the text here, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And notice this, verse 7, the eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, it is not murder that we see here. It is not assault that we see here. It is not thievery that we see here. It is not vice that we see here. What is revealed here is simple unbelief and basic disobedience, and it was enough to plunge everything into a downward spiral. Listen to me. The slightest infraction before the God of glory, the slightest infraction before the God of glory is enough for us each to become a child of hell and to cause all of creation to groan. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It was King Solomon in that book that deserves a more worn pathway than it has. King Solomon, who spoke these words, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous human on earth who does good and never sins." The endless traumas of time and space, the endless traumas of time and space, the crises that abound within the created order and in our own individual lives is because of such sin, because of the defilement from old. Sin has marred everything, everything. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, we read these words. "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you." Sin has marred everything. Even God's response to Adam reveals such. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and following, God says to Adam, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Friends, this crisis is our nightmare. Did you hear that? This crisis is our nightmare. Hear what the Apostle Paul pens in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and following, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Well, you know, those are the ones we often give so much of our attention to, as if the list stops there, but then we go forward. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Elsewhere we read from Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all humanity because of sin. And then the famous Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to his friends in the city of Ephesus, puts it this way: you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Nothing, there is nothing we can do to remedy our plight. No move we can make to save ourselves. Nothing. Nothing. And thus it is, we long for something to give. To the church in Rome, the dear Apostle Paul wrote these words. He says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption. Friends, we need a hero. Not merely for the micro traumas, though they are nearly infinite. We need a hero for the macro catastrophe from which the micro traumas flow. You need a hero. I need a hero. We need someone who is willing to run toward our problem and not away from it, who is willing to remedy our plight, make all things new, cover us. Someone valuing dust. These weeks in which we find ourselves, have us exploring Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is one of my favorite psalms. As the weeks unfold, I'll share personally why. Psalm 103 is penned by King David, that shepherd, poet, warrior, king, who gives us the greatest glimpse of the greater shepherd, poet, warrior, king, Jesus. Psalm 103 is not a petition, it's a celebration. Psalm 103 is not a plea, it is a praise. It is an affirmation. And sewn into the fabric of Psalm 103 is verse 14, and I praise God for verse 14. Psalm 103, verse 14 tells us that God knows our frame. Do you know He knows you? He sees you. He knows our frame. And beautifully, He remembers that we are dust. Praise God. He remembers what was clear to Him even before the rebellion, that we are vulnerable, fragile, and in great need. How much more so now? How much more so now? He remembers that we are dust. And because he remembers, when we consider the great crisis of Genesis chapter 3, we see that His immediate response was to instill hope. And so it is in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, God says to the serpent, who teased Eve into the whole mess, He says to him, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the fields. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Notice this. This is one of the most remarkable moments in all of the scriptures. Early on, Genesis 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." And right there in those words, hope. Someone is coming and He's going to crush the serpent. Someone is coming who's going to make all things right. Someone is coming who's going to repair and restore. And as if that's not enough, not only in the midst of the crisis did our God give this glimpse of hope that someone is coming, but He gave tangible help. And so it is there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we read these words. "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Remember, once they raised their fist at God and declared their own independence, they recognized suddenly they were now vulnerable, naked, and what had been a lack of shame gave way to profound shame, so much so they hid in fear. And here they are desperately trying to cover themselves as if they had power to fix the problem. And God, seeing all of that, in effect says, "I'll cover you." So the very first heroic death ever recorded is of an unspecified animal whose skins were taken to cover Adam and Eve as a way of assuring them God's got it. God's got it. God's got it. I want you to hear, friends, I want you to hear me. The message, the clear message is this: hold on. Help is on the way. Help is coming. The hero we need is upon us. And his name is Jesus. And he does great things. He does great things. But we'll find out more next weekend in Psalm 103. I can't wait to be part of that with you.